Thank you, Tom. Thank you, Ian. Thank you very much, buddy. All right. If you have a Bible, go to John chapter 2. It's on page 887 if you need one in the chair. Bibles, we have those as well. But Jesus wants your heart, friends. Jesus wants your heart. He's not afraid to pick a fight to do it if he has to. Because you see, the temple was the place where everybody thought that that's where God was, right? But what Jesus is going to show is, yes, there was a building where God's name would dwell, but you need more than a building. You need God himself. You see this, friends? And we're going to pray a dangerous prayer that God would invade the temples of our hearts. Okay? If you're with me, let's pray. If not, you're going to miss out too, I think. All right? Then you're not. All right? Then you're not. All right? But Lord, there is so much in the world and in our own hearts that crowds you out so often. There's noise. There's anger. There's brokenness. There's pain. There's trauma. There's loss. There's greed. There's everything that the human heart wants to do to try to find its way home. But Lord, we confess that we need you to invade our hearts this morning. And if we need to, Lord, I pray, if you need to, clean our hearts. Clean the house, Lord. Yes. Clean the house so that you may dwell. Because you do not dwell in buildings, but by the mystery of the Trinity, you dwell in human hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit. So, Lord, we ask, come, Holy Spirit, and clean our hearts, clean house, for the glory of your name. Amen. Maybe a little weepy at times this morning, but that's all right. You guys are very gracious to me. So, when Jesus comes to clean the temple, people who want to get in Bible arguments and the truthfulness of the Bible wonder, well, John has the temple cleansing at the beginning of his gospel, but Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all put it at the end of the gospel there. And so, see, how can you trust the Bible? I want to make a slight little comment on that. Well, one, guess what? It's very possible Jesus had to clean the temple twice. All right? You never just clean your room once and it's perfect for the rest of time, right? Or maybe John has a different agenda where he's going to use the same historical material, but has a theological point to it. Do you see what I'm saying? And so sometimes we get lost on the arguments of, well, see, and it's sometimes just mere tools of distraction, but it does not diminish the truthfulness and trustworthiness of the scriptures. Do you see what I'm saying by that, friends? Somebody says, well, were there one or two? Oh, if there were two, okay. If there was one, okay. It does not diminish that Christ cleansed the temple. I'm going to say this by a commentator. It's just helpful in this, and then we're going to hopefully get to the heart. Gary Burge says it well. He says, I suggest that John has recorded his own version of one cleansing, and good commentators, by the way, disagree on that, and they don't lose sleep over it, okay, friends? And while it is a historical record, he has moved it chronologically for theological reasons. Using uncompromised historical material, John is creating a theological portrait of Jesus' display of signs in the context of Judaism. Jesus is the fulfillment of Judaism's festivals and institutions, all right? And just like we talked about last week in Jesus' first sign, right? As John used the word sign rather than miracle, of turning water into wine, it's showing that the old kingdom ways of purification by sacrifice are done and being replaced by the new blood of the covenant that Christ will show by his own body and blood and pouring out the new wine of the kingdom. That the old temple will be replaced by the new temple of the risen Lord. And next week, I'm excited that we're going to get to hear from a great leader in our city talking about the woman at the well. And they meet at Jacob's well, this old historical well. And Jesus says, I'm going to give you living water. Or this old birth that Nicodemus is trying to figure out in John 3, replaced by the new birth that Christ is giving us. And so out of this, Jesus wants to show that he is the fulfillment again of all the hopes and dreams of humanity. Anybody ever watched the great film Inside Out? I love that film. Anger, he was one of my favorites. But Bing Bong the Clown is what I'm mostly related to, I believe, all right? You ever see Bing Bong? Who's your special friend that loves to play Bing Bong, Bing Bong? In fact, my wife, yeah, that's right. Isn't that funny? All right. We even make kids laugh around here, right? Bing Bong. But I love how it just goes into the inside heart of little kids, right? And frankly, it goes into the inside of our lives too, doesn't it? And we see this. And out of that, we realize that Jesus is all about the inside out, isn't he? Well, worship will look external, right? Worship looks external. But actually what happens when we worship is it reveals what's happening internal. And Jesus has come then to transform us from the inside out. Because the looks can be deceiving, right, friends? And we can raise our hands this morning and be completely very far away from God. You know, this is crazy, right? The liturgies and routines of our lives will actually ultimately betray us and show us what we genuinely love. Because you are, as the Bible says, you are what you worship. You can't escape it. And so Jesus comes to clean it up. If you have your Bible, you can go to John chapter 2 again, 887, verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was at hand. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And in the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons. And the money changers were sitting there and making a whip of cords. That's intense, isn't this? He drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold pigeons, take these things away and do not make my father's house a house of trade. And his disciples remembered that it was written that zeal for your house will consume me. John sets this up as cleansing the temple at Passover, just like all the other gospels do too. Passover, the highest holy day of Judaism, when people would remember the great salvific acts and deliverance of God Almighty out of slavery in Egypt into the promised land and into freedom. And that says, God says he wanted to be their people. He wanted them to be their people and he would be their God and dwell in their midst. And he would give them a land, a covenant, and blessing. And that they would then in turn be a blessing to the nations. That the people of God all throughout scripture are never to hoard the blessing for themselves, but to share it with the nations. And they would go and they would remember that that lamb was sacrificed so that the angel of death would pass over them in grace and in mercy. And they wanted to remember that year after year after year after year. The highest of holy days. And here it could be argued that Black Friday has taken over. But you remember Black Friday when people used to line up and then fight for TVs and stuff like that? And cheaper underwear and things like that, right? It was just strange. I was a Black Friday underwear purchaser. You laugh, but I remember $3 a pair, you know, or something like that. But you would remember these things and that it had been, in a sense, had been consumerized. Now, it's not condemned that they actually were selling sheep and goat, but the place in which it was happening, right? They recognize there is a place for this, but it's not in the house of God. And D.A. Carson says it beautifully. Listen to this. Instead of solemn dignity and the murmur of prayer, which is what Passover was to be, a weighty moment, There is the bellowing of cattle and the bleating of sheep. Instead of brokenness and contrition, holy adoration and prolonged petition, there is noisy commerce. And Jesus is going right to the heart of Judaism, to the temple itself. He's going to clean house. I don't know about you, but I sometimes think of, do you know what imagination is? Okay, I wonder what that would have looked like. Yeah. And I remember, I looked up some images. And this was one of the first images that I found. All right. This one is horrible. It's just, it's almost like, oh, it's terrible. All right. I'm not belittling the author of the cartoon, but it's like, Jesus, I'm like, hold on, guys. You know what I mean? It's almost like he's trying to stop it from being overturned or something. And everybody's like, what? No, you know. Maybe the doves flying away is the most intense thing of the whole picture, right? I mean, the whip is kind of, he's not even brandishing the whip. He just looks like Indiana Jones with it right there on the side. It's like, come on, Jesus. Do a little more than that, right? I found this other one that was a bit interesting. And this is a bit more intense. A bit more abstract, but a bit more intense. You can see the whip that he's about to bring. It's like, no! The birds are getting out of there again. It's always interesting to me. But I found this one, even though it's the most abstract, one of the most profound. And there you can see Christ, and he is flipping that table. And those birds are getting out of there again. It's interesting. Well, there's something about abstract art. Now, I'm not an artist, all right? But you get the sense of noise, of disruption, of, in a sense, what we would call the righteous anger of Christ. Now, this is not how it was intended. In fact, it was said, the rabbis said at the time of Christ, the spiritual vitality of Israel was at an all-time low. It was even said that Caiaphas, the high priest, around AD 30, around this very time, had allowed the selling of animals in the temple courts. So here's a relatively new phenomenon happening that's beginning to destroy the holiness of the presence of God. And Jesus's act is not merely a cleansing to restore the holiness of the place, but an indictment on the fruitlessness of the spirituality of the day. He's saying, you're so spiritually bankrupt. We're going to renew this place. Have you ever been really angry? Okay, a few of us. Okay, and you know you've been really angry before. But the type of anger that comes out almost in rage, right? And you feel it. You feel it. And I think this is one of Jesus' angriest times. He's angry for how far the people have fallen and the desire, the zeal that Jesus has for people to know him and to know God. He's coming out by cleaning house. Anybody ever watched the TLC show Hoarding Buried Alive? Have you ever seen that? Some of you may need to watch that show, all right? But it's interesting how the descriptor of TLC's Hoarding Buried Alive goes. It says, they explore the psychology behind the compulsion to accumulate and store large quantities of non-essential things. My grandmother was one of them. She had trails through the house. Each episode, it says, tells the stories of hoarders struggling with behavior that has made everyday existence unbearable for both them and their loved ones. And if you watch it, it's almost like an intervention type show, right? That all of this has accumulated in their home, and it's literally breaking the person down that lives in that home, and it's breaking down the relationships with everyone around them. And it's very fascinating that often when confronted, you know what the response often is, not all the time, is to the hoarder. The hoarder, how does the hoarder respond to help? It's actually, I don't want help. I don't want it. Even though they know they want help, they reject it. That there's an opposition to this. Even though people want to restore, to bring back to a healthy place of healing and wholeness. Brothers and sisters, is that not the nature of the human heart? that we are hoarders buried alive in our hearts. And if Christ was to come and clean house in our own hearts, the place where worship happens, because you will worship someone or something, amen? It may be the God of the universe, but it may be something else. We talk about this all the time, but what occupies your heart? Because you are what you love, you are what you worship. What are the deals that go down in your heart? What are the money changers saying in your heart? And Jesus is mad at what it's become, and he seeks to recover the heart of true worship. I remember watching, one of my favorite movies is Gladiator. Yeah. I would get up in the cafeteria and do gladiator speeches. True, in college. I've done one, some of you maybe saw it during quarantine time. Remember lockdown? I was on the roof, I did not fall off, but people were weirded out and cops came by and stuff. It was interesting, all right? But it was, well, they were security, not cops, all right, but they were security anyway. But I remember Maximus, who was, again, a great Roman general, gets betrayed and sold into slavery as a gladiator. And then he goes, and he's an amazing soldier, right? Amazingly trained. And he is mad at what Rome has become. And I remember there's this powerful scene of him walking up the tunnel to go fight in the arena. And as he's walking up the tunnel, he's talking to Proximo, the owner of the gladiators, the manager of the gladiators. And he turns around to Proximo, and Maximus says, "This is not Rome. This is not it." He goes, "Marcus Aurelius had a dream that was Rome, and this is not it." Remember this scene? If you've seen it, it's great. Sign me for a Hollywood deal, all right, for Gladiator 2, all right? I'm trying, all right, but he remembered Rome as this place of glory and justice and truth and integrity, right? And he's mad at what it's degraded into, festivals of sex and gluttony and licentiousness and blood sport, right? And he goes out, he's like, "Well, I'm going to have to," and he goes and fights and chops people's heads off, but he has this desire to restore Rome to what it was intended. And I think Christ here, he comes to the temple, he says, "God has a dream for what true worship looks like, and this is not it." And he cleans house. This is not the way that God is to be worshiped. This is not the way that people are to be enslaved and manipulated. We're going to restore what God should be, how God should be worshiped like, and what his people should look like. And so if Jesus came to your heart this morning, will you let him overturn the tables? Yes, I hope so. Yes. If you didn't hear earlier, the little baby said, "Yeah, all right." That's why it says the intensity of Jesus. In Psalm, it says, Psalm 69, verse 9, it says that, right? "For zeal for your house has consumed me. And the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." Isn't that interesting there that there's even a substitutionary type of language? That Christ will bear the reproach of the people. And he's going to bring about a whole new temple. Because Jesus is restoring. And when Jesus is restoring proper worship, he is taking on what the prophets would understand as the Messiah has come. Because Messiah will restore proper and true worship. And Jesus is going to remind us what the temple, what the Passover was all about, the place where we meet God and our sin is bloodily dealt with, the place where our faith and hope rest, the place that demands my reverence and respect is not located in a building, but in a person who dwells in the building. Be careful, friends, of spirituality that substitutes good things from God and of God for God himself. Are you tracking with me? Be very careful that you do not begin to use the means that God has used for worship as ends in and of themselves. We worship God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, eternal God, unchanging, immortal, invisible, God only wise. We do not worship his things or his blessings. We worship him. We do not worship the building, but the one who indwells the building. And John is going to always do this in his gospel, highlight the authority of Jesus. Because this is a very provocative moment, friends. I mean, you're just, you imagine, I imagine it to be very noisy, don't you? I don't know, but I think Jesus brandished the whip, not unlike the cartoon. And you can hear, man, I almost tried to bring a bullwhip in. I thought about it. Wouldn't that have been fun? I probably would have hit myself in the eye with it, all right? But now we're talking, right? And if you've ever been at a cattle branding or a cattle roundup like I have, they're noisy places. Sheep are noisy, right? Like birds, the doves always got in there, all right? I don't know, that's a turkey, I guess, but I'm trying to make, it's noisy. Jesus is cleaning house, friends, to remove the distractions that crowd out the worship of the triune God. And now, they actually don't condemn him for it, but they go, who is this guy? And who does this guy think he is? Do you see this? I mean, if somebody came here off the street and started doing this, you'd be like, who do you think you are? And here's what they say. Look at verse 18. The Jews said to him, hey, what sign? There it is again. John loves this. What sign do you show us for doing these things? Jesus answered them, I'm going to destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now he's a crazy man. The Jews said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days? Most. But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture about the word that Jesus had spoken. Jesus is correcting the vision of the temple, confusing the program and the building with the person of God. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus will tell the disciples, I tell you this, something greater than the temple is here. Yeah, this temple was something amazing. You haven't seen nothing yet. Something greater than the temple is here. And this is why, my friends, it is so important that we recognize again that it is not about being near God in proximity, but actually being related to God through relationship. And those things can get so confused sometimes. My friend, Rodrigo Ribeiro. All right, the great Brazilian jiu-jitsu artist himself, elder at this church, and one of my neighbors and friends, who's like a brother to me. We were talking about this, and listen, he's pretty good. Listen to what he says. The peril, in my estimation, is that proximity to the things of God is not the same as drawing near to God. Did you catch that? Let me say, this is good stuff. This is right here from the Bridge Church people, all right? The peril, in my estimation, is that proximity to the things of God is not the same as drawing near to God. In that he is good, many things near him are impacted by his goodness, but it is not God himself. God himself is the greatest good. Do you see the difference? You can be so close to the actions and activities of God and be millions of miles away from him in your heart. You can go to the temple, you can go to church this morning, you can go through the motions, and completely miss God by an infinite amount of miles. Because they missed the main thing, friends. They substituted the temple for God himself in some ways. And so the rabbis would even say, if you have not seen Herod, this, by the way, is being rebuilt by Herod the Great, one of the great builders of ancient Israel. If you've gone to Masada, if you've ever been to the ancient Near East, Israel, Masada is amazing. That was like one of my favorite places. You can go still to the Temple Mount and see all these things and all the works that Herod had done to show the greatness of Israel. And the rabbi said, it used to be said that he who has not seen the temple of Herod has never seen a beautiful building. And the temple was being remodeled. It took over 40 years, right, to be built. They said 18,000 men working full-time, nonstop around the clock. 40 plus years. They finished the project of remodeling the temple completely in AD 63. In AD 63, the glorious centerpiece of Israel, power and might and worship and focus. This great monument. And it's interesting that this place was so captivating that Jesus and his disciples were walking by the temple one day, and even the disciples were captivated by the glory of the temple. right? It's like walking by Memorial Stadium in Lincoln, Nebraska on game day, right? They look at this place. Wow, right? Oh, what beautiful buildings. And it says in Mark's gospel, as Jesus came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, look, teacher, what wonderful stones and wonderful buildings. And Jesus said to him, do you not see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. Jesus is saying, it's all coming down. It finishes in AD 63, and guess what happens 7 years later? The Romans march in and tear the place to the ground. It's done. That should tell us something about monuments to greatness. That it's not about the building, but it's about the one who is worshiped there and the people who worship him. And so, my friends, as we think about this, do we want God or do we want our idea of God, as C.S. Lewis says? Do we see God as the object and person and joy of our worship? Jonathan Edwards says it well. Listen to what Jonathan Edwards, the great Puritan preacher, said. He said, God is the highest good of the reasonable creature. The enjoyment of him is our proper and is the only happiness with which our souls can be satisfied. To go to heaven, fully to enjoy God, is infinitely better than the most pleasant accommodations here. Better than fathers and mothers, husbands, wives, or children, or the company of any, or all earthly friends. These are but shadows. But the enjoyment of God is the substance. These are but scattered beams, but God is the sun. These are but streams, but God is the fountain. These are but drops, but God is the ocean. You get that, friends? And so Jesus is going to revolutionize what he means by the temple. It took us 46 years to build this thing, Jesus. What are you talking about? He said that he was referring to his temple of his body, that he would destroy this temple. Leon Morris says it well. Listen to this really quickly. There's irony in the fact that ultimately the Jews themselves were to be the means of bringing about the sign they asked Jesus to produce. What sign will you prove that you are the man to do this? And which they did not recognize when it came. There is further irony in that to put Jesus to death was to offer the one sacrifice that can truly expiate or deal with or put away sin. And thus doom the temple as a place for the offering of sacrifice. Jesus' word for temple denotes the shrine or the sanctuary, the very dwelling place of deity. Jesus' use of the word probably implies that God dwelt in him in a very special way. And it says there at the end, it says that the disciples made the connection after Jesus had been raised from the dead. Did you catch that? They're like, oh, that's the temple. That's the temple. 3 days. He dies on the cross. He raises it again. That's the temple. Wow. And the temple is not in buildings, but is indwelt by people filled with the Spirit of God. That is where the temple is. Isn't that amazing? This is so massive. Can I go on a slight bunny trail and then show how it helps us? It's not really actually a bunny trail. It's in my notes. All right? I'm growing in this myself. But do you realize, if you are a Christian, the power and the life that dwells in you, the very Spirit that raised Christ Jesus from the dead now dwells in you. Christ says, I will not leave you as orphans, but I will come to you and I will dwell in you. Friends, do you realize what you have in the Holy Spirit? Often, since we're not really that charismatic of a church, we do clap offbeat from time to time. About, you know, 5 of us raise our hands from time to time. That's pretty crazy, right? But like we often say, we believe in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Scriptures. We've heard that one before, right? But I want us to understand the beauty of the Holy Spirit dwelling in his body, the church. Listen to this in John 14. Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be, what's that last word? Next to last word? In you. Are you tracking with me, friends? And listen to this magnificent theological treatise from Paul himself. For through him, meaning Christ, through him, we have both access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens. You're not outsiders. But you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, you hear the construction language happening now? This whole structure being joined together grows into a what? Holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a what? Dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Do you see this? Paul again, 1 Corinthians 3. Do you not know? Do you not? Now here's a beautiful thing. American friends that love individualism, the you here is plural. So again, it would be better put if we did the Texas slang of do you y'all not know? Do y'all not know? We are, yes, individually members of the corporate body, right? Amen? But there's something about the corporate power of the body of Christ. Do you all not know? It's not just you specifically. Yes, it does count for you, but you are part of the whole. Do you all not know that y'all are God's temple? And God's Spirit dwells in y'all? And if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. God cares about his church. For if God's temple is holy, and y'all are that temple. 1 Corinthians again. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. How you live matters, friends. And here is the beautiful mystery of how God wants to use his body, the church, is that when he sees Christians gathered and scattered, we get to actually see Jesus himself at work. Isn't that amazing? You realize this, my friends. In a broken and torn down and crowded out and dying and desperate world, God's people have the joyous and amazing opportunity to bear the presence of Christ himself. That's amazing, my friends. I wish I could, I'm trying to grow in how to articulate this even better to show you how amazingly powerful and transformative this is. And how we view ministry, how we view our own lives, and realizing that Christ dwells in you, the hope of glory. And so that when people see Christians gathered, they get to experience what God is like. That's amazing to me. And that we are his new temple, built and bought and resurrected by the power of Christ. Because you see here what happens is we live in a world that has very crooked little hearts, friends. Look down at verse 23. Now when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man because he himself knew what was in man or humanity. It's interesting that John uses a wordplay here. It says that many believed in him. But Jesus, it says, did not entrust himself. It says, many believed in Jesus, but Jesus did not believe in them. Are you tracking with that? It's massively instructive about the crooked nature of the human heart. Because Jesus comes to transform us at the heart, not merely at the external level, but from the inside out. And Jesus, even though he saw people began to follow him, Jesus was not putting his hope in the newfound popularity and glory and recognition he was receiving. He did not place his hopes on the fickleness of humanity. Are you tracking here, my friends? Right? Leon Morris again, and we're going to wrap it up here in a moment. Listen to this. Because of what they knew of Jesus from his signs, many came to put their trust in him. But because Jesus knew all people, Jesus put his trust in none of them. To believe on the basis of the signs is to take as basic something we can see and to which we give weight on the basis of our experience. Listen to this. Jesus calls people to trust him for what he is, not because he passes the tests we set. Did you hear that? Let me say that one more time. Jesus calls people to trust him for what he is, not because he passes the tests that we set. Those who had been attracted by the miracles would have been ready to try to make him earthly king of him. But he did not trust himself to them. He looked for genuine conversion, not enthusiasm for the spectacular. Because, as the old hymn says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God that I love. Jeremiah the prophet says it best. He says this, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick, and who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart to test the mind, to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. And my friends, we come this morning in preparation for celebrating the Lord's table here in a moment. But the question is, again, what Jesus asked, what do you want? What are you seeking? Who or what are you worshiping? I asked that question last night to a hurting young man. What do you want? You cannot escape yourself. As the old rabbi says, wherever you go, there you are. Isn't that great? And so out of that, out of the heart, Jesus says, the mouth speaks. Out of the heart, the life is lived. Out of the heart, pain is played out in all sorts of ways, either in healthy ways or in unhealthy ways. But my friends, what are you seeking this morning? What are you worshiping this morning? And you know what? If Jesus needs to come this morning and overturn the tables of your hearts, let him do it. Don't resist the great healer who wants to stop your hoarding. Let him come and clean house. Let him come and renew your worship this morning of him. Let him come and give you his grace and shower you over with his grace and his power and his might. And you don't have to live in a false security of playing games of self-righteousness or hypocrisy before God and others, but let him come. And when you let Christ come and overturn the tables of your hearts, his spirit comes and dwells. So much better than the things that have dwelled our hearts. And then we get to show the world what Jesus is like by the power of his spirit. Let him come. Grace has a cleansing power to it, doesn't it, friends? Grace has a cleansing power, and it's not just some soft version of puppy love. It overturns the idols in our hearts and gives us new ones. And grace is so attractive to a broken and hurting world. We all deeply need his grace this morning. I was talking a while back to a friend. I said, you are harder on yourself than God is. I'm not worthy. I don't need this stuff. Receive the gift. You're harder on yourself than God is. It says that the kindness of God is what leads one to repentance. Isn't that freeing and good news, my friends? And out of that, we allow his overturning grace to change our hearts. So that we then can deal with our pain and our sin and our shame because Jesus paid it all. Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. Amen? And as Paul says, therefore, let us keep the feast. Let us run to his grace. And if you're daring and willing, live by faith and let Jesus overturn the tables in the hearts this morning. Amen? Let's pray. God in heaven, we come. And we ask, Lord, by your Spirit's power to do the work that only you can do. And Lord, I pray that we would receive your grace, that we would not resist your grace and your Spirit this morning. I pray, Lord, if there is things that you are pointing out to us that you want to overturn and you are overturning, Lord, that you will let us surrender to you by your power and your might, and we will receive your grace and your forgiveness. We will stop trusting in ourselves or whatever we've been trusting in. And we will rush and run to your grace, Lord. And so each week as we take time in preparation for the Lord's Supper, we take time for individual confession, reflection, and prayer. And so wherever you're at this morning, I encourage you to take time to do so now. And then we'll pray together corporately. Now again, let us pray this prayer of corporate confession together. It's good to be in the habit of confessing. So again, let this be something we don't just read, but let it be from our hearts. Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done, and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry, and we humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us so that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your name. Amen and amen. Oh, to know that one is forgiven. Isn't that freedom? The one who bears our sin and our shame, Christ our Passover, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, says John the Baptist, right? The one who has mercy on us. If you're a Christian this morning, as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper, come receive it with joy. If you're not a Christian this morning, I encourage you to trust Christ. He's so good. I encourage you to worship him, to reorient your life around his love and his goodness and his grace. And let him overturn the tables in your hearts that you've been so clinging onto. Let him set you free. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, celebrating that Passover feast. You see it? It's everywhere, right, friends? You can't escape it. Jesus had given thanks, and he took bread, and he broke it. He said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Eat this in remembrance of me." And in the same way Christ took a cup of wine, when he had given thanks, he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, shed for many for the forgiveness of sin. For as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you do proclaim my death until I come again." And so this every week we repeat this. We don't just repeat it. We proclaim this, my friends. We proclaim the beautiful mystery and simplicity and truth of our faith, and we proclaim Christ is dying, Christ is risen, and Christ will come again. And he dwells with those who know him and love him. We are his temple. Isn't that crazy? The maker of heaven and earth dwells in you. May we walk in the freedom and the power of his spirit, knowing that your sins are forgiven and that you can embody the love of Christ to the world that needs it this morning. So as you come and as you wait to come forward, take some time in prayer and reflection, but you'll be reminded as you partake this morning, the body of Christ broken for you and the blood of Christ shed for you. So if you're serving and helping, come on up and usher. Well, I don't know where the ushers are, but you can start ushing. All right. But we'll come and we'll celebrate the Lord's Supper together and we'll continue in worship.